I was invited this morning to say something about religion and the founding of America, which I've thought a little bit about as a result of my professional responsibilities. And in thinking about this, a long list of things came to mind. And as I prayerfully reviewed this list, I noticed that a lot of the things that I felt prompted to share had this thing, the striking thing in common, that each was part of some extraordinary vision. Now, some of these visions were revelatory in the fullest sense of that word. God parted the veil so that one of his chosen servants could see quite clearly into the future of the past. Others, though, were more figurative or sometimes literal dreams of very good people, but people without the full benefit of the restored gospel, who were trying their best to follow their inspiration in a time of apostasy and therefore saw their revelation through a glass darkly, as the Apostle Paul says. But in all cases, I believe these visions affirm this one fact, that God has providentially established America for a wise and sacred purpose that still matters today. Now, before I proceed, let me make clear. I am not giving this talk to recommend one political party over another or to speak for or against the current administration's foreign policy. These are important concerns I think you should think about, and maybe something I say here will cause you to think about that on your own. But my purpose today is to sit above party and policy, I hope, and speak to something that we can all agree on. And in the process, I hope to say something that will encourage you not just to greater citizenship, but to greater discipleship. The first vision I wish to speak of is that of a young man, likely younger than some of you here today. He was the son of a prophet who had just led his family out of Jerusalem into a wilderness and towards a promised land. Somewhere in this wilderness, in response to humble faith and pure desire, Nephi was given a vision of things that his father had seen concerning the tree of life, the future of his family, and even key events in the history of human salvation yet to unfold. Among the several images that the Spirit paraded before Nephi was that of Nephi's descendants in a land of promise, divided from Gentiles by many waters. We picking up in 1 Nephi 13, next Nephi is shown a man among the Gentiles who was separated from the seed of his brethren by many waters. And Nephi beheld the Spirit of God, that it came down and wrought upon the man. And he went forth upon the many waters, even unto the seed of Nephi's brethren who were in the promised land. In just a handful of these scenes that the Spirit shows Nephi, that apparently are so important to the salvation of Lehi's descendants, and even to the rest of the world, the rest of mankind, the Spirit of the Lord chose to show Nephi a picture of Columbus. Now, today, it's not politically correct to speak favorably of Columbus. Once he was widely regarded as a heroic character of epic greatness who braved the unknown and discovered the new world. But he is now increasingly considered an inept sailor, turned brutal conqueror, and his voyage is taught as the opening assault in a genocidal campaign by cruel imperialists bent on exterminating the peaceful lives of natives who inhabited an idyllic wilderness in harmony with the environment. Well, modern historians do well to remind us, at least up to a point, to remind us of some of the injustices committed in the wake of Columbus's arrival. And Columbus himself openly acknowledged that there came a time in his life where he needed to repent for human weakness in his oversight of Western Hemisphere outposts. But what modern history is now virtually incapable of telling us is this important fact. Columbus was a courageous man whose adventure was guided by a God of goodness, and in the long run, this adventure was critical to the spiritual rescue of native populations and even the rest of the world. Listen to Columbus's own testimony, which stands as a second witness to Nephi's. In a 1501 letter to the King and Queen of Spain, Columbus writes, "I have studied all kinds of texts And through these writings, the hand of our Lord opened my mind to the possibility of sailing to the Indies and gave me the will to attempt the voyage. Since everyone who heard about my enterprise rejected it with laughter and ridicule, who could doubt that this flash of understanding was the work of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit illuminated His holy and sacred scripture, and these scriptures spoke to me, urging me to proceed. Continually, without ceasing, they insisted that I go on. Contrary to prevailing academic wisdom, Columbus's discovery of the New World was not an accident. It was a providential act orchestrated by a God of wisdom and love, working through a willing and faithful, if imperfect, human servant. By immersing himself in Scripture and listening to the whisperings of the Spirit, Columbus was given a vision of accomplishing something that virtually no one else in the world thought was possible. This vision made him resolute when for 10 years he traveled across Europe from one European court to another, unsuccessfully seeking funding for his voyage. Three different times he was turned down by Ferdinand and Isabel of Spain before they agreed to outfit him with three small ships that were undersupplied. This vision made Columbus strong in the face of mutiny, with revolting sailors, including the captains of the other two ships, threatening to stop his first voyage and turn around. Columbus agreed to go back to Europe if land was not sighted within 2 days. He then went to his quarters and, in his own words, prayed mightily unto the Lord. 24 hours later, land was sighted and history was made. In point of fact, Columbus was not the first to sail to the Americas from Europe, but this does not lessen the significance of his accomplishment. At the time, previous voyages were unknown, the uncertainty and risks were immense, and it was only Columbus's voyage that opened up the way for what young Nephi saw next. And it came to pass that I saw the Spirit of God, that it wrought upon other Gentiles, and they went forth out of captivity upon many waters. And it came to pass that I beheld many multitudes of the Gentiles upon the land of promise. There are probably a lot of stories that we could share here to illustrate the faith and inspiration of early American colonists. A personal favorite of mine is that of John Winthrop. Early in 1629, John Winthrop was living a very comfortable life in Suffolk County, England, with his wife and 8 children whom he adored greatly. Having parlayed his family connections and legal training into a lucrative and visible government position, Winthrop's personal wealth and prestige were very much on the rise. But he was not happy. His happiness stemmed from what he regarded as the increasing corruption of the English crown and the English church. With such ideal personal circumstances, and because of his continuing love for England, he was in no hurry to leave England like some of his fellow Puritans were. But spiritual forces were at work upon Winthrop. As he later explained, when God intends a man to work, he sets a bias on his heart so that though he be tumbled this way and that, yet his bias still draws him to that side, and there he rests at last. By the end of the year, Winthrop not only became convinced that for the sake of his family and for the sake of the church, he needed to leave England and go head to America, but he had also been appointed governor of the Massachusetts Bay Company, a group of investors determined to finance and direct a major new plantation or colony in America. By the spring of 1630, whatever remaining anxiety Winthrop had about selling the English manor that his father and grandfather had worked so hard to acquire, and about leaving his beloved England, and even more so his even more beloved wife, who was pregnant and would have to come later along with several of their younger children, that anxiety was gone, and in its place was a firm and compelling view about his godly errand into the wilderness. Probably sometime early in 1630, April of 1630, standing aboard the Arbella, the ship that would take Winthrop and his fellow travelers across the Atlantic, he delivered now what is considered one of the most important addresses in American history. This political sermon details Winthrop's vision of the nature and importance of the community they were going to create. He titled his remarks, "A Model of Christian Charity." I'll let Winthrop's words speak for themselves. "Thus stands the cause between God and us. We are entered into a covenant with Him for this work. For this end, we must be knit together and work as one man. The Lord will be our God and will delight to dwell among us as his own people and will command a blessing upon us in all our ways so that we shall see much more of his wisdom, power, goodness, and truth than formerly we have been acquainted with. We shall find that the God of Israel is among us when 10 of us shall be able to withstand 1,000 of our enemies, when he shall make us a praise and a glory, that men shall say of succeeding plantation, Lord, make it like that of New England. For we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us. Certainly it was this vision that gave Winthrop the stiff backbone that he needed once he got to the New World. While grateful to be on land, the scene that greeted these sea-weary people was hardly alluring. There was a small band of settlers who came before Winthrop arrived. Many of them had already died because of the harsh conditions. They were in a weakened state. They were in no better state than the newcomers who had just arrived. After Winthrop arrived, some of the new settlers continued to die. One of the earliest and most tragic casualties among the newcomers was Winthrop's own 22-year-old son, Henry, who drowned in a freak accident just days after arriving on a ship that had followed the Arbella and landed up the coast. Henry likely died before his father had even been able to greet him. By the end of the first winter in New England, over 200 new settlers had died, and about that same number were headed back to England in the spring, and crucial support from investors at home who'd stayed behind was quickly waning. For Winthrop, the challenges in New England were exacerbated by additional personal disaster in Old England. While Winthrop was crossing the Atlantic, his wife Margaret gave birth to a baby girl. But the joy John would feel a year later when reunited with his wife and other children would be marred by the news that the toddler Anne had died a week into the voyage and been buried at sea without her father ever getting to see her. He would also feel the absence of a son named Forth, who had stayed behind in England, but caught ill and also died before Margaret and the rest of the Winthrops could depart for America. In all of this, Winthrop never faltered. His first letter back to Margaret after arriving in America is characteristic of his resolve. The letter begins with the truly awful task of informing his sweetheart of the untimely death of their son. My son Henry, ah, my poor child, he mourns. He next recounts that multitude of afflictions plaguing this entire settlement, but then this conclusion, a statement reflecting a level of faith that I can only hope that I could practice, but pray I never have to. He says, yet for all these things, I praise my God. I am not discouraged, nor do I see cause to repent or despair of those good days here, which will make amends for all. What kept Winthrop going in these dark, dark days was not a faith natural to him. He was the first to confess that in his earlier life, he'd had some spiritual and religious inconsistencies, but now he had a vision of a work, a sacred work before him that no affliction could tarnish. Now, in point of fact, Winthrop's vision for Massachusetts never quite materialized like he envisioned it. Though much more humane and enjoyable than is often characterized in popular culture, the early Puritan communities of New England, including Winthrop's Boston, could at times be quite grim and intolerant. Lacking, among other things, the full truths of the gospel, they sometimes fell into practices at odds with genuine Christian charity. But consider this. In percentage terms, it's almost certain that Winthrop's Boston enjoyed a higher percentage of literacy and a lower percentage of poverty than the Boston of today. And Winthrop's call to become a city on a hill and a home of Christian charity was a very high ideal indeed. He may not have made Massachusetts all that it could have been, but he has done much for the subsequent America. His memory and words are still called upon today by some of our most prominent politicians. Consider the range of these noted leaders who have, in relatively recent past, called upon Winthrop's image of a city on a hill and a model of Christian charity to draw out what Lincoln once called the better angels of our nature. John Kennedy, Lyndon Johnson, Ronald Reagan, Michael Dukakis, Rudy Giuliani, Bill Clinton, and President Michael Benson's favorite politician, Arnold Schwarzenegger. It's not true that New England did, is it not true that New England eventually did become a place where God revealed, quote, more of his wisdom, power, goodness, and truth than formerly we have been acquainted with? How could Winthrop have known that exactly 200 years, perhaps to the very day after he delivered his model of Christian charity speech, a young New England man loaded with 531 pages of ancient scripture, a set of long-lost priesthood keys, and a personal storehouse of dreams, visions, and theophanies, would step forward to organize God's true and restored church with five other New Englanders? And if it is the case that Winthrop's speech appears to have application to the larger communities that grow out of Massachusetts, Winthrop was again strikingly prescient when he predicted that we shall find that the God of Israel is among us when 10 of us shall be able to resist 1,000 of our enemies. Let's go back to the vision of Nephi. Nephi says, "And I beheld their mother Gentiles were gathered together upon the waters and upon the land also to battle against them. And I beheld that the power of God was with them, and also the wrath of the God was upon all those that were gathered together against them to battle. And I, Nephi, beheld that the Gentiles that had gone out of captivity were delivered by the power of God out of the hands of all other nations." Now listen to the testimony of undeniably the greatest American revolutionary. This is from General George Washington's farewell orders to the armies of the United States, delivered in November 1783. "A contemplation of the complete attainment, at a period earlier than could have been expected, of the object for which we contended against so formidable a power cannot but inspire us with astonishment and gratitude. The disadvantageous circumstances on our part under which the war was undertaken can never be forgotten. The singular interpositions of Providence in our feeble condition were such as could scarcely escape the attention of the most unobserving. While the unparalleled perseverance of the armies of the United States through almost every possible suffering and discouragement for the space of 8 long years was little short of a standing miracle." Confirming Nephi's clear vision offered 2,000 years before, and Winthrop's related impressions offered 150 years before, Washington repeatedly testified of God's hand in helping America defeat the vastly superior forces of Mother England. Here it's worth noting that the American Revolution was not just a battle of military forces, it was a battle of ideas. And if Washington was first in war, first in peace, first in the hearts of his countrymen, then the second and third slots were held by John Adams and Thomas Jefferson. Adams and Jefferson were the chief architects and champions of the ideas of the Revolution. Though Adams was an older, crankier Massachusetts Yankee, and Jefferson was a younger and quieter diplomatic Virginia gentleman, they formed a fast friendship when they met at the Continental Congress in 1776, and their first collaboration was undoubtedly their finest, the Declaration of Independence. It's difficult to overestimate the importance of this document for the Revolutionary War and for the full sweep of American history. Like Winthrop's model of Christian charity speech, but even more so, it unites America across all kinds of party lines and social distinctions. It does so, I believe, because it eloquently defends a gospel truth that, to put it in the words of Alexander Hamilton, another great figure of the Revolution, it is written as with a sunbeam in the whole volume of human nature by the hand of divinity itself. It is a truth that most human beings feel, regardless of whatever other moral or religious differences divide them. In Book of Mormon language, it is the truth that God gave unto man that he should act for himself, that human beings are made to act for themselves and not be acted upon. Or in the felicitous phrasing of the Declaration, all men are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. By the way, just let me insert here. There's a little linguistic controversy about unalienable rights. Some people say it should be inalienable rights. But this controversy was recently solved by the current reigning master of the English language, George W. Bush, who refers to uninalienable rights. So you may want to use that sometime. If you'll stop to think about it, you will see that this truth goes to the heart of the plan of salvation. Our understanding of this plan, as we teach it in its most rudimentary form, begins with a fight over the importance of human agency, or the freedom to choose for ourselves the kind of life that we would lead. No sooner had God presented this plan to us in our premortal existence than a counter plan was proposed, a satanic plan, one that would take away our agency, one that would save us despite our wills, and would give glory to Satan rather than God. But do you see what happens? In the premortal councils, we were given a choice about those plans. Even Satan, who would work through force, had to persuade his followers to choose his form of spiritual tyranny. And God's own commitment to human freedom is so fundamental that he appears either unable or unwilling in the premortal councils to do anything as a third of the host of heaven turns away from him, as the Lord teaches us in the 29th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, because of their agency. The American Revolution then was something of a parallel to the war in heaven. One side committed to human freedom as a fundamental, unalienable right, the other side quite willing to deny such a notion. Please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. I do not believe that we can consider the Declaration of Independence as scripture in any canonical sense, but I do believe with all of my heart that it's a sacred document produced by men who were raised up by God to perform such a task. Two remarkable visions would seem to confirm this view. The first is a dream by a man named Dr. Benjamin Rush. Rush was a good friend and colleague of both Adams and Jefferson in the Continental Congress of 1776, and he stayed in touch with both of them throughout the rest of his life. He was sorely disappointed to see that a day came when the nasty nature of the political world finally ruptured the once famous friendship between Adams and Jefferson. While Adams and Jefferson always shared a strong commitment to the basic structure of American government, by 1796 they found themselves as rival leaders of America's two earliest political parties. By 1800, they were not speaking to each other. The day Jefferson was inaugurated, his predecessor, Adams, left town on a 4 a.m. stage in order to miss the whole event, one of the great snubs in presidential history. At the point that all three men, Rush, Adams, and Jefferson, were in political retirement, Rush began an effort to reconcile these two feuding friends. At one point, he sends Adams a description of a dream he had. In this dream, Rush saw Adams send a short letter to Jefferson, who reciprocated, and soon they were corresponding with each other regularly, and at some point candidly acknowledged to each other, quote, that all the errors of the opinion and conduct in which they had fallen during their political battles, unquote. As the dream continues, Rush sees these same two gentlemen sink into the grave nearly at the same time, full of years and rich in the gratitude and praises of their country. It's more than likely that this was not an actual dream in the night, but something that Rush manufactured in order to bring Jefferson and Adams back together. But if that's true, it's still no less remarkable, because it had just the predicted effect. Adams and Jefferson began to correspond, and in the course of things made amends as friends, and shared a lively exchange the rest of their life. Today, this correspondence is regarded as one of the most quotable and historically significant correspondences in all of American history. Even more amazing, though, was Rush's impression that Adams and Jefferson would sink into the grave at nearly the same time. This is exactly what happened. Jefferson and Adams died on exactly the same day, just 4 hours apart. Do you know the day? July 4th, 1826, the 50th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence. Could this just be a coincidence? Well, I can tell you as a political scientist who works in the area of American political thought that even the most rabidly secular historians that I read can't find this too uncanny to just be a coincidence. Yet lacking faith in a providential God, they offer no compelling alternative, just utter amazement. But maybe it is just coincidence, though that seems harder to believe than not. Fortunately, we don't need this grand cosmic calendar occurrence to confirm our faith that Adams and Jefferson were inspired instruments of God. We have the testimony of Wilford Woodruff. Standing in conference in April 1888, he says, "I'm going to bear my testimony to this assembly, if I never do it again, that those men who laid the foundation of the American government and signed the Declaration of Independence were the best spirits God of heaven could find on the face of the earth. They were choice spirits, not wicked men. General Washington and all the men that labored for the purpose were inspired of the Lord. Another thing I'm going to say here, because I have a right to say it, every one of those men that signed the Declaration of Independence with General Washington called upon me as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the temple at St. George 2 consecutive nights and demanded at my hands that I should go forth and attend to the ordinance of the house of God for them." Jefferson, Adams, Washington, Rush, these were men inspired of God. In closing, I'd like to return to Columbus. One thing I did not say before is Columbus left behind a rich record showing that he saw his navigational miracle as part of a larger divine drama that included taking the gospel to the entire world and rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. Again, perhaps because he was situated in the apostasy, he doesn't get it quite right. It obviously doesn't trigger the spread of the true gospel throughout the whole world immediately. And it never leads to Europe's reclaiming of Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. But isn't it more true than probably he realized or many of us have realized since? His timetable's off a little bit and his geography's off a little bit. But he was largely correct. Columbus's navigational miracle was central to the spreading of the gospel of the whole world because it was central to the coming forth of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. Joseph Smith had another vision. He sees the future of America, and he sees America as the home not of Jerusalem, but a new Jerusalem, and a temple, and many temples, including one not far from here. The fact that we have a temple in Manti, Utah, is a legacy to the courage and inspiration of Columbus. Brothers and sisters, from the beginning, the future and well-being of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ has been linked, tied up with, and inextricably attached to the destiny of America. Do you know the day that America was organized, that it first met officially, constitutions in place, we finally achieve a full quorum of Congress and can begin the official business of government? The year is 1791, and the day is April 6th. Now I'll leave it to you to decide if that's just a coincidence or not. But I would end by sharing with you my dream, my vision about America and about you. In preparing for this talk, a mental image came to mind. You were in the next world, and you had opportunities to meet some of these great heroes we've been discussing today. These good men kindly took a break from their busy work for the kingdom and sat down with you, let you ask any question you wanted. And when you were done, they asked you some questions. Washington looked you in the eye after having told you about the barefoot and half-naked soldiers at Valley Forge, and he asked you what you did for freedom in America. Winthrop looked at you, still feeling the emotions, his earthly emotions, of having lost children in his dedication to build a community of charity, and he asked what sacrifices you made for the kingdom of God. Columbus looked at you and asked you if you got married in the temple and if you went back regularly. I don't know if this will really happen or not, but I do know this. Someday you will have to make a reporting of your life to the God of goodness who inspired Columbus, Winthrop, and Washington. And I believe with all of my heart, he will want to know what kind of a citizen you were. But more importantly, and I'm more sure of this, he will want to know what kind of a disciple you were. What you did with the unparalleled blessings that you were given as a result of your citizenship in this country. I hope that you can answer those questions without embarrassment. I know that God lives. I know that Jesus is the Christ. I know that they help bring forth this country, which is not a perfect country, which has imperfections, which needs the best youth of Zion to help step forward, as Joseph Smith predicted, and save the Constitution in the last days. That will be you. I pray that you will take the challenge seriously, that you will not doubt the testimonies that have been shared here today. And I say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.